A few years ago, when I was speaking from the pulpit, I was speaking about the essence of a wasted life. And I contrasted the life of a dolphin versus the life of a jellyfish, and how that fits into the culture. And of course, a dolphin determines where it goes. A dolphin decides where it goes. A dolphin swims where it goes. Whereas a jellyfish, depending on the speed of the current, will likely go whichever direction the current goes. And so I asked all the young people, I said, "Do you want to be a jellyfish or a dolphin?" And little Lily yelled out, "A dolphin!" in church service. I was so proud of her. To be a dolphin. This message today, it requires dolphin thinking. And so if you're a young person, I want you to use the greatest gift that God has given you. Your mind. Apart from the Spirit, this is the greatest gift God has given you. The ability to think. The ability to reason. The ability to surmise. The ability to make conclusions. This mind that you have sitting on top of your shoulders is very, very important. Now, I could do jumping jacks, I could roll on the floor, I could get a guitar, a rock guitar, and start singing up here, and I would grab your attention. I don't know how long I could hold it. I'm not much of a player in terms of guitar. But I could surely grab your attention. But what about what your mind is doing? What's going on up here? Up here. That's important. And so I'm going to ask you to think like a dolphin. Go against the stream of the culture which says, sit in the chair and don't listen. Reason with me. Follow along. Write down the scriptures. Read them. That's all prefatory. In a sermon given just a few weeks ago by Tom DeMoor, it was about the incarnation. You'll recall that message. And a question was asked in the discussion session. The question was something along these lines. I'll try to get it right. The death of Christ would indeed, as the God-man, take away the sins of the world. But his death was temporary. It's only 3 days and three nights. Therefore, if he really didn't die, or there was no permanency in his death, how could his death pay for the penalty for all humankind and their sin? It's a valid question, very valid. It takes a dolphin to ask that kind of question. That's thinking. That's groping for answers in the Word of God. That takes energy, that takes effort. It takes using your mind. And then, why was he raised to life? Why was he raised to life? Now, there's a lot riding on the resurrection. There's a lot riding on that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "If Christ is not risen, Your faith is futile. You don't have faith. Your faith is empty. Your faith is useless. It's barren. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. He continues, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're just dead. Everybody that's ever lived and is dead, they're dead. That's it. They're sucked up in the grave, and that's the end. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? What was the purpose of that, Paul says? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no purpose for anything we're doing. There's no purpose for you sitting in that seat. And certainly there's no purpose for you listening, as Paul would say, to the foolishness of preaching, which is the wisdom of God. Some foundational statements. First, the shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. That's in Hebrews 9:22. You can write that down. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Second foundational statement. No human being can redeem the life of another or himself. Read Psalms 49, verse 7. Psalms 49, verse 7. I cannot redeem my own life, and I cannot redeem your life through mine. Thirdly, no human being can repay God. Romans 11, verse 35. Fourthly, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. You're there. 1 Corinthians 15 and the second part of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can write 1 Peter 3:18 as well. He died. He literally died. This wasn't a figment. This wasn't an apparition. This wasn't a seeming to be dead. He was flesh and he was blood. He literally bled. He literally had scars. He was literally bruised. And literally, when the sword was puncturing his side, blood and water indeed did spill out. Fifthly, it was the predetermined plan to deal with sin before time began. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. God planned this before time began. So, this was no historical accident. Sometimes you can read naysayers who will say it was just an accident. This was no accident. It was all planned, pre-planned by God. Sixthly, the necessity of Christ's suffering and resurrection. Luke 24, you turn there one, on that one, Luke 24. Verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? To enter his glory required a resurrection. And lastly, it was impossible for him to stay dead. Acts 2, verse 24. This is Peter speaking his message on Pentecost. Verse 23 talks about the determined plan and the foreknowledge of God, him being crucified and put to death. In verse 24, whom God raised up, resurrection, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold him. Now, apart from Matthew 1:23, which explicitly says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us, and John 1:14, which says the word dwelt with us and became flesh. Based on the seven statements I've already provided, we should be able to conclude this is a God-man. This is a God-man. There's no formula of human logic or human calculus that can ultimately give explanatory power to what took place. How did God do it? How did he do it? Wayne Grudem, theologian, speaks to this point. He says, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. It is profound. How does God, an eternal, ever-living spirit, fuse himself with flesh and blood? Theologians surmise, and they talk about the hypostatic union. I'm not going to get into that. And the reason is because nobody knows how it's done. Only God. Only God. Various attempts have been made to give an explanation, but I find the most convincing is the worth of an infinite being. The worth and value of an infinite being. In our fundamentals of belief, speaking of Jesus, it says, his life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. He was the creator. The very word of God. One author states this, the payment for sin is eternal death. And the only being capable of absorbing such a payment is one with eternal life. If no eternal life sacrificed, then we would be separated from God forever in death. Finite beings would need to pay an infinite price for their sin against an infinite God. Sin against an infinite God must be paid infinitely. Either a finite creature, man, must pay for his sins with an infinite amount of time, or an infinite being, Jesus, must pay for it for all men, for all time. There are no other options. A sin against an infinitely holy God requires an equally infinite satisfaction as payment. And even an eternity in hell will not dissipate God's infinite righteous wrath against sin. Only a divine being could withstand the infinite wrath of a holy God against our sin. It requires an equally infinite being as a substitute for mankind to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus, as the God-man, is the only possible Savior. And of course, the Scriptures attest to that. Under the heavens, there is no other name by which man should be saved. But why raise to life? Why raise to life? Now, the entire New Testament and much of the Old Testament attest to the fact of a resurrection. In the Gospels, we have much mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John about the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts, the story of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection of Christ and of continued prayer to Christ and trust in Him as the one who is alive and reigning in heaven. It's the Acts of the Epistle or the Apostles based upon there really was a Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose from the dead. And the Epistles depend entirely on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. He reigns as Savior now. He's exalted now as the head of the church. He's to be trusted, worshiped, and adored. And someday, He will return in power as great in His great glory to reign as King over the earth. The book of Revelation, it talks about Jesus Christ, the one who lives, the one who is bringing this kingdom to all the earth. And He will come back as a conquering king. A conquering king. Now on Passover, we looked at His death. What did His death accomplish? Among the many things it accomplished the removal of sin and guilt. It accomplished a wrath-absorbing, favor-producing sacrifice. It accomplished reconciliation. It accomplished redemption. It accomplished forgiveness. It accomplished having a substitute. No Christ, no death, no substitute, and we're dead. We are dead. Now, all of that was the focus of Passover. But what does His resurrection accomplish? Firstly, it authenticated Him as the Son of God. Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Matthew 12. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, to believe in the resurrection is a statement of your faith in the existence of God. You do understand. Your faith must be based on a resurrected Christ. The existence of God and His absolute sovereignty over life and death. Jot Romans 1, 3, and 4 down. I'll read this for you. So concerning Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That resurrection was a declaration that he was the Son of God. Secondly, it provides evidence of a coming judgment. Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31 says, because God has appointed a day on which he, that is Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all. How did he do this? How did he give assurance to all? There's a coming day of judgment for all the living and all the dead. Well, he tells you plainly, by raising him from the dead. No resurrection, no judgment. Fourthly, it makes justification effective. It makes justification effective. In Romans 4, 22 through 25, says, it was accounted to him for righteousness, speaking of Abraham. Verse 23, it wasn't imputed or written for his sake alone that it was not, that it was imputed to him, but for us. For us. In verse 25, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, you can read another verse in the scripture that says he died for our justification, but here it says he was raised for our justification. What does he mean? He means the resurrection made justification effective. It made it effective. In Bible reference notes, he says, in other words, Jesus suffered and died on the cross in our place to receive the penalty of God's wrathful judgment on our sin. After that, God raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. The fact that Jesus was raised after he died showed that God's justice had been satisfied. Jesus had paid the full price for our sin and had been released from death. His resurrection also makes it possible for Christ's righteousness to be credited to our account as well. It is only through Christ that we can be justified, made right with God. So, Eliot's commentary. You have no guarantee that your sins have really been remitted if the death of Christ had not been followed by his resurrection. That's powerful. If he stayed dead, and let's just say that death accomplished a complete acquittal of your sin, I will tell you in the next 3 to 5 minutes you would sin again and you would be under condemnation. If he remained dead. JFB commentary. His resurrection was the divine assurance that he had put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the crowning of his whole work, our justification, is fitly connected with that glorious act. So the resurrection was the Father's declaration of the approval of Christ's redemptive work. And there was no longer any penalty that needed to be paid. It had all been completely paid. And therefore, there was no need for him to remain dead. Fifthly, his resurrection gives eternal life. John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, you also will live. because I live, you also will live. It's predicated. Your life, your living, your future is predicated on the fact that he was raised to life. No resurrection. There's no future for us. It provides a living hope to us. Sixthly, you can read that in 1 Peter verses 1, verses 3 through 4. It's a living hope. And again, no resurrection. What hope is there? What hope is there? Yes. Live, eat, drink, be merry. Experience all the pleasures you want in your life now. Young person, sleep with whomever you wish. Desire whomever you wish. Love whomever you wish. If there is no resurrection. So this is important. This is important for you to get a handle on. This is important for you to grasp. This is an important area that if you don't understand and you believe in the resurrection, your life will be amiss. It's critical. The foundation of Christianity is based on this. Seventh, it establishes Christ as our accepted mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. What could a dead mediator do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Payment might be made by a dead mediator, but there's no future reconciliation after the payment. It's just dead. It's just death. Eighthly, it demonstrates we will be like him. I'd love to read this passage. I'll ask you to read it. But it demonstrates we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22, and verses 42 through 44. Ninthly, the resurrection gives us power to live the Christian life. If I die, I will rise and I will send you a helper. It gives us power to live the Christian life. You can write down Romans 8:11, Romans 8:11, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But question for us. Therefore, if he really didn't die permanently, how could his death pay the penalty for humanity's sin? Well, I've said, he did die. He did die. Literally died. But it doesn't fit our logic, does it? It doesn't fit our logic. I'm intrigued by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a passage, and I'll just read it. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. You'll recall, Aslan was a type of Christ, and he's on this huge stone, dead. But here it says, it cracked, and there was no Aslan. "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice from behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they'd ever seen him before, shaking his mane, for apparently it had grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan!" cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." Lewis may be onto something. Lewis may be onto something. In 1 John 3, verse 8, we see that one of the grand purposes of Jesus Christ was to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, says that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He blotted out, he canceled, he erased the record of our debt, and he triumphed over the principalities and the demonic forces. I can see the pride of Satan thinking he knows it all. And if I just kill this individual, then I wreck the entire plan. I destroy it all. I destroy it all. Now, no one in the first century understood, and historians, theologians, and biblical historians will tell you, no one, absolutely no one understood the concept of a suffering Messiah who would die and be resurrected again. No one understood that. In fact, we could read in the Gospels where Jesus explains it and he keeps saying to them, "Do you not understand? Do you not understand that I must die?" They could not grasp it. The 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man," here's a principle, "cannot understand the things of the Spirit, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." You tell me how Satan and the demons can know things which only God's Spirit can discern. He has knowledge, Satan does. He has understanding of certain elements. But even then, it's twisted and distorted. He cannot understand the fullness of the things of God. It's impossible. It's impossible. There's also a principle of doing to gain understanding in James 1, 22 through 25. Because Satan does not do the word, he cannot understand the word. You can. You can. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11, tells us that the wisdom of God is being manifested by the church. The wisdom of God is being manifested by the church. There's an understanding that is given and provided through the church that heretofore could not be understood. In this example, the blending of Jew and Gentile, that was unthinkable. Unthinkable. But it's the wisdom of God being put on display in the church. 1 Peter 1, verses 12 says that the angels fully do not understand. And they're looking, they're crouching over, peering in and watching us. What's God's plan here? What's he doing here? Wow. They are still learning. First Corinthians 2. Let's turn there. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, a mystery hidden but now revealed, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And catch this phrase in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They did not know. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified him. They would not. Now, if the above is true, and what we've spoken about, I don't think Satan fully understood the predetermined plan. Now, this was written about 55 AD, Passover unleavened bread. And it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, let's contrast, because it's, you would think, well, that's just human beings. But look, Paul does a contrast in verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world. Now who is the God of this world? Who is the governing spirit of this world? I mean, the Bible clearly tells us it's Satan. We have not received the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's so you know. It's so you understand. It's so you grasp. And that's only possible through and by the Spirit of God. Satan does not have the Spirit of God. Now, this verse is clearly not only applicable to humans, and it may be, in fact, caged, I would say, to help us to focus on the fact that it does contrast this God of this age. If Satan knew the death of Christ and the resurrection would occur, it would be his own undoing. There's no benefit for him. However, from a human perspective, it would be in the best interest of human beings to slaughter him. Right? If he does not die, there's no forgiveness of sins. We can't be brought back to God, as Peter says. There's no benefit without his death. It's in the best interest of human beings to actually kill him. One author states, "It would, in fact, be in the best interest to crucify Jesus with apologies, since that's what makes salvation possible for them. We're sorry, but we've got to kill you." Now, on the other hand, what benefit is there to Satan? What benefit is there to Satan? Colossians 2, verse 15. We read it earlier. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." I think Satan's greatest boast was to say, "We put him in the grave. He's dead. We've won. We've wrecked the plan of God. We destroyed the works of God." But oh no, 3 days and three nights later, when he comes out of that tomb, and they are disarmed, and he took away their greatest weapon. What was their greatest weapon? Unforgiven sin. That is Satan's greatest weapon. Unforgiven sin. Because if you sin, I can hold condemnation over you. But if you are forgiven, Romans 8:1, in Christ, therefore there is no more condemnation for those in Christ. The greatest weapon he has is for you and I not to go to God and say, "I'm sorry, Father. Please forgive me." When we don't do that, we give an edge to the enemy. We'd already read that Peter notes the impossibility of death holding in his power. Now, Hebrews 7:16, this is speaking of Jesus as Melchizedek. It says, "Who has become a priest, not by a legal regulation about physical descent," here's the phrase, "but by the power of an indestructible life." Indestructible? Mounts, who's a Greek scholar, one of the foremost in our period and time, says that word means incapable of dissolution. It was not possible that the grip of death could hold him in the grave because he had an indestructible life. Now, how does that work? I don't know. The fusion of a God being with flesh and blood. With an indestructible life. But a real death? There could be no evidence that God was satisfied with Christ's work without a resurrection, and therefore becomes the divine announcement of Christ's vindication and ours in Him. Our hope of acceptance rests wholly on His acceptance. Our hope of our acceptance by God rests totally and fully and completely on the acceptance of Jesus Christ by the Father. Now, to believe Christ died for us is not enough. It's important. It's critical. But to believe He died is not enough. I had read already 1 Corinthians 15. And you can go through verses 12 through 20 again, where it does talk about your faith being useless and being guilty and still in our sins. And those who have died are simply dead. If He had no power over the grave, then death means nothing. And we're simply slaves living in the present pleasures and pains with no power to change anything, especially our leavened lives. Exert your mind. Scripture says, set your mind. Set your mind on things above. If there's no resurrection, what's the point? What's the point? His resurrection proves His claim of sonship. It demonstrates the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice on our behalf. And it absolutely guarantees we won't remain in the grave. And now Paul makes the connection of facing death daily and the massive ethical implications. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 32 and 33. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. If He really did die, if He really did rise again, so what? Sometimes I picture a person in the back of the room chewing their gum, listening to a message. Nice words. So what? So what? So what? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. And what value was their fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus? If there be no resurrection from the dead, and if there's no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled, verse 33. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Verse 34. Paul's saying, use your minds. Use your minds. Think carefully. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. There are behavioral implications. Think carefully about what this means. and it will change your life. For to your shame, Paul says, I say that some of you don't know God at all. My behavior and your behavior, what we do with our lives, is a reflection of the degree to which you and I know God. Do you know Him? Do I know Him? Is my behavior, is my life reflecting that? Or is it reflecting a kind of lackadaisical, eat, drink, be merry, one foot in, one foot out lifestyle? Gain the pleasures of the day and gain the benefits of Christ. I say that some of you don't know God at all, Paul says. Let me conclude. If Christianity is to remain, if your Christianity is to remain, if mine is to remain, this is non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. And it's not based, we don't have a belief system that's based on some additional dead hero, though morally good, and is now dead in the past. No, this was the sinless God-man. The resurrection and the interceding life of Jesus provide the divine assurance that we shall continue being saved, that sanctification, until salvation is consummated at the return of Christ. That's glorification. We've been delivered from sin's penalty. We are being delivered from sin's power. And we are ultimately being delivered from sin's presence. And it is the sinless life, death, and resurrection that completes the picture of a high priest who has done and will do everything possible to present us without blemish before the Father. We have a Messiah with an indestructible, divine, eternal, an endless, uncreated life that swallowed up death. He swallowed it whole. Which means, if you are in Christ and you stay in Christ, the stinger of death will never hold you down. Young person, do you want to live? Do you want to live forever and ever and ever? Not with the body you have now, but with a glorified body. Dolphin or jellyfish? Dolphin or jellyfish? Middle-aged person, slowly dying with compounded compromise. Do you want to live? I do. Last verse, Revelation 1, verse 18. Jesus says, I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So yes, The resurrection carries a trainload of theological, foundational understanding. So much rest on the resurrection. Great is his life. Great is his death. Great is his resurrection. And because of this, great is his faithfulness.